Let's take our Bibles and find the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Well, this morning we're considering the second example of some of the unusual questions that Jesus asked. And as you know, over the course of the summer, we're looking at about a dozen or so of the questions, the very unusual questions that Jesus asked, and he raised them to different groups of people. And this morning we're going to see a question that he raised to his own disciples, and the setting will be very familiar. It's the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. And the question that we're going to examine this morning is one of the most well-known and perhaps most often cited questions, or at least verses, in our biblical vocabulary. The question is in chapter 7, verse 3. But let me read the entire paragraph, which begins in verse 1 through verse 5. I think you'll find these words very familiar. Here's the word of Jesus. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And those are the words of our Lord Jesus. May his name be forever praised. Well, as we got started last Lord's Day on this journey of looking at the questions Jesus raised, there are always two initial questions we have as we examine the questions of Jesus. And the first one is, to whom was the question raised? And then the second question is, of course, why did he raise the question to begin with? And so we've already answered the first one. To whom did Jesus raise this question? Well, it's clear it's the disciples of Jesus. And we can verify that by going all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it tells us there, that is, Matthew tells us that Jesus went up onto the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to them. And then Matthew says, Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them. And so the question that we're examining this morning is a question for you. And for me, even though we're not apostles, we certainly are disciples. And all disciples in all ages since the founding of Christianity have had this question of the Lord aimed directly at them. We must grapple with this question that Jesus is asking us this morning. But the second initial question is, why did he raise it? Why this question? Why this particular question? Well, you can see that the main reason is identified in verse 1, and it's a negative command that sparks the question. Jesus says, judge not. Judge not. And so the setting, at least, of the question, the context of the question is this very strong prohibition given by the Lord to not judge other people, and you can see he has in mind judging our brother, that is, our fellow Christian. When he says, judge not, it's clear here that Jesus is talking about judging other believers, because it's all about our brother, our brother's eye. And so this is about judging fellow Christians, that is, fellow believers in the body of Christ. Now, look carefully, if you will, at this word judge in verse number 1. What in the world is the Lord forbidding? I mean, everybody knows this verse. You'll probably hear someone quote this to you this week. Oh, judge not, judge not. Well, what in the world does it mean to judge? Well, maybe we can get at it by first describing what it's not. Jesus is not forbidding us from determining what is right and what is wrong, or discerning between good and evil, or making judgments about what is sin and what is not. And so it's not about that. Of course, We should discern good and evil. Absolutely, we should do that. But Jesus is also not forbidding us from recognizing the presence of sin in somebody else's life. Certainly, we recognize sin in other people's lives. If this is what Jesus was forbidding, then the whole idea of accountability or loving and compassionate church discipline would be total nonsense. And so he isn't saying that we should pretend that a brother or a sister doesn't have sin in their life. Certainly we do, and sometimes it's very evident that we do. He's not saying I can't recognize that. That's not what the word judge not means. And then I owe this next one to a man I will quote at least three times in this sermon, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he provides a third thing that this word does not mean. It does not mean, and I'm quoting here, that a truly Christian man or woman should never express an opinion about somebody else, or that we always have to be easy and indulgent and tolerant and allow almost anything just for the sake of peace and quiet. And so he's not forbidding us to have an opinion. And we might form some opinions about each other that are within the realm of Christian love. Indeed, that's part and parcel of being a Christian. We should expect fellow Christians to care about us when they see something amiss. They should not pretend that everything is okay, especially if we're wandering away from the Lord. So that's what it doesn't mean. And if that's true, then what does the word judge mean? What is it that Jesus is forbidding us to do here? Well, there are some features of this word judge that Jesus used that will help us to identify what he means. There's another word that you'll often find in close connection to this word judge, and it's the word censorious. Now, how many times have you used that word this week? Censorious. I mean, I'm not sure I could even spell it, censorious. What does that mean? But that's a very good word. It means to be unusually and unnecessarily disapproving. To be unusually or unnecessarily severe or overcritical or condemning of other people. Now, what we do when we find a word in the Bible that's very significant, we always try to compare it to other English translations. And this is a great exercise. And so let me give you some other English Bible translations that will help us understand what this word judge means and maybe what the word censorious means. The J.B. Phillips translation says, "Don't criticize people." There you go. The Weist Expanded translation says, "Stop pronouncing censorious criticism upon each other." Some of you have the Amplified Bible as a study tool, and if you do, that's a good thing. The Amplified Bible puts it all together and comes up with this translation. Jesus says, "Do not judge and criticize and condemn others unfairly with an attitude of self-righteous superiority as though you assumed the office of judge." All that is compressed in this word, judge. And so it's about being hypercritical. It is about setting yourself up as the final arbiter of all things good. It is about an attitude of superiority and looking down your nose at a brother as if you don't have any sins to confess. But again, look at this word judge, because there's something you don't see in the English translations that's really important to grasp. What Jesus is saying is, don't keep, that is, don't live continually in the state or attitude of condemnation. The tense of the verb is present, which, according to Greek scholarship, says that Jesus is forbidding here the lifestyle, the habit of always aiming criticism at people, as behaving as one who's always sounding their disapproval with other people, particularly Christians. It is always passing an adverse judgment. It is the person who is always looking for someone to criticize or someone to attack, as if they can't feel good about themselves unless they're attacking other people. And that's what Jesus has in mind. It is forbidding us from our habit of making hasty and often nasty negative assessments about other Christians. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so it has particular reference to condemning our fellow believers in the Lord for the sins and failures we see in their lives, and to do it unnecessarily so, to do it with an air of self-righteous superiority. Now, the fact that Jesus has to tell us not to do this means we do it, right? So we're all guilty. The only person that I've been thinking about all week as I've prepared this message is me. And as you hear this message, the only person you need to be thinking about is you. We are all guilty of this. And that's why Jesus raises the question. That's why he makes the command, stop doing it. We do it. Now, we're going to answer in a few moments why we do it and maybe offer a solution. But let's look at what Jesus asks here. Because as we examine the question that's coming in this atmosphere of God through Christ condemning our propensity to judge others, there's going to be a great series of lessons for us about how we think about each other. So let's take this apart. Note the question begins with the word why. Why? Again, it is a given that we do this. And so he turns to his disciples, and if I could paraphrase, why? Why are you guys doing this? Right? Why? Now, Jesus knows the answer. He's not asking this question because he doesn't know what the answer is. He knows the answer, and he's trying to use his question to teach us a lesson or two. So why do we do this? What's the reason for doing this? Well, we can immediately give one answer, and that is, unfortunately, it's human nature, isn't it? Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, this is what we do. We find fault with other people. We become very judgmental. Someone has said the ever-present fact of our existence is that we are by nature critical and complaining. We don't have to go to a school to learn how to do that. You know, I don't have to read a book on 10 tips for being a real critic. I mean, you're like born with a PhD in it. You don't have to go to school to learn how to complain or find fault with other people. We just do it because we come out of the womb corrupted and already well prepared to do what Jesus forbids. Again, let me quote the wisdom of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He says, "I suppose there is nothing in the whole Sermon on the Mount that comes to us with such a sense of condemnation and personal conviction as this statement, which we are studying, how guilty we all are in this respect. There is a tendency in all of us for this very sin to spoil our lives and rob all of us of our happiness." Now, we'll come to some more answers as to why we do this a bit later, but initially, it's human nature. On this side of the fall, it's what we do as lost people who need a Savior, and even as those who are redeemed and are not fully sanctified yet. So why? Why? Look at the next line. Why do you see? Why do you see? What's interesting in this passage, these five verses, is that this word "see" is one of four words used to speak of a visual observation. There are four different words for observation compressed in these five verses. Of course, this one here in verse 3. Look at the word "notice," a different word in verse 3. Why do you see, but you don't notice? And then in verse 5, the phrase translated "and then" is a translation of the word "behold," behold. And then verse 5, another one, "see clearly." So it's all about observation. The word see in verse 3 means to keep looking at. It means to perhaps contemplate, to keep noticing something or staring at something. You know, we might say today it's zooming in on something and focusing almost obsessively on that thing. And so Jesus says, why do you see? Why are you so intensely focused on something in your brother's life? Why are you obsessing over him or her? And now the thing being obsessed over is the next word. Why do you see the speck? Now, the speck. The piece of sawdust, that's one translation. A little particle of dust, a small twig that the wind has stirred up and it's in your eye. And you know, you've had that happen. It may happen to you weekly if you work outside in the yard on a windy day. Invariably, the wind will stir up something from the ground, a little piece of dust or something, and it'll get in your eye. Somehow it makes its way past my glasses and it gets stuck in my eye. And I can't see it, but I know it's there. And I tell Carol, can't you see it, honey? No, I can't see it. No, it's there. It's right there. It's real small. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Why do you fixate on what is almost imperceptible? So small that is in your brother's eye. Now, what is your brother's eye? Now, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, isn't he? And the eye is a synonym for the soul, the heart, the seat of moral perception and decision making. It's where our inner motivations are, the deepest recesses of our soul. Are you getting the picture? Why, Jesus says, do my disciples fixate on the smallest little thing deep inside a fellow believer's heart? Why are they doing that? But they don't notice. Look at the next line. They don't notice. That is, they're not observing. They're not contemplating. They don't have any perception. They fail to put their eyes and mind upon the fact that, what? There is a log in their own eye. Now, you should be laughing because our Lord is being ridiculously sarcastic on purpose. So why are you fixed on this little particle of dust in your brother's eye, your own Christian brother's eye, and yet you haven't noticed what's right in front of you? Now, we all do that every day. I lose my phone 5 or 6 times a day. I do. I can't wait to get to heaven. I won't need that blooming thing. I won't need a cell phone. And I won't need car keys. I keep losing those. And invariably at the house, I say, honey, where are my car keys? Where are my keys? And she says, they're in your hand. That's happening a lot lately. That scares me, actually. Honey, where's my phone? Well, it's in your pocket. You don't see what's obvious. And that's the point. We ought to laugh. Because when Jesus says, you notice the little microscopic speck in your brother's eye, but you don't see that you have a log. Now, a log, you know, I don't know what that brings up in your mind, okay? When I think of logs, I think of when I went to school in Canada. Went to university for a year in Canada. They're on the west coast of Canada, University of Victoria. And if you've ever been to the Northwest, particularly along the little border, the little, what do they call it, the Strait of Juan de Fuca, I think, between Victoria and between Seattle, the beach is lined with logs. There are logs everywhere that have broken away from the loggers' barges, and they've been logging for decades and centuries, and there are logs piled up there. I think of those huge logs laying right there on the beach by the University of Victoria. That's what I think of. Let me give you another word. Look up to the ceiling. And I'm not an architect or a son of an architect, but, you know, I see these rafters here. And that's the word. a big supporting beam for the floor or the ceiling of a big, big building. That's what Jesus is talking about. See how funny this is? You don't see the speck in your own eye, or rather, you do see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't see the rafter hanging out of your own eye. Now, how many of us have done that? Oh, we all have. We pick out some small little thing in our brother's eye, and yet there is a big, big, big sin so obvious in our own heart, and we do not see it. And Jesus says, why? That's the question, you see. Why do you do that? Why do I do that? Why? Let me reformat our Lord's question in a few different ways, and then we're going to try to answer it if we can. Another way this question might be raised is, why do I? Why do you? Why do we do the very thing the Lord has forbidden? Why are we always searching for that microscopic speck in our brother's eye? What makes me do that? Why am I becoming, and so often becoming, obsessed with discovering what's wrong with you? I mean, why do I do that? Why is it that I can't wait to find something in you that brings you down and brings me up? To find out some way you're not living up to the Bible or you're not achieving the glory of God. Why do I grant myself abundant latitude with my sins? Grace and grace and grace and grace, but I don't give my brother any at all. Those are some questions underneath the question that Jesus is raising. Why do you do that? Why do I do that? So we're all guilty. And so what do we do? What's the answer? Well, here is how I think the answer breaks down. I think there are some statements we can make to help us understand exactly why we do this. And if we know why we do it, we can find the solution that Jesus wants us to discover. I think, number one, we do this. I think I do this because we're driven by our own guilt, right? Guilt drives us to point out the sins of failures of others, because when I am condemning you and finding fault with you, then I'm not seeing mine. I like what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, hypercriticism, that's what we're talking about, is a defense mechanism. It makes us want to pounce on the sins of others, which becomes a habit and then a way of life. Are you caught in that way of life? Of pouncing on the sins? You just can't wait. You know, boy, I'm going to watch. And if I see somebody falling short of the glory of God, I'm going to be in their face. And that habit has become a way of life. What a question. Driven by guilt. Because if I'm looking at you, I'm not looking at me. Another reason is oftentimes, and I'm speaking about me, these are reasons I came up with that apply to me. I don't know if this helps you at all. It may not even apply to you, right? But I began thinking that quite often, I and we are blinded by our own perceived self-righteousness. We're deceived as to the true measure of our own goodness and spiritual maturity and righteousness. We think we're a lot better than we are. Isn't that something? We do that. We think we're better than we are. It's been said that a profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption about others, namely about their faults. And so pride just, you know, ascends its big mountain, and it looks down at everybody else. That's what pride does. And so my own spiritual pride drives me to look at you and lower you by finding your sins and focusing obsessively on them, judging you in that sense. You might think of it this way. The false glow of my own self-righteous holiness has blinded me. I'm basking in the glow of my own self-righteousness, and I cannot see my sins, but boy, I can sure see yours. I told you I was going to quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, and here we go. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, "There is no more terrible form of sin than this sin." Now, think about that. If I were to ask you, what are the greatest sins Christians can commit? Boy, you'd have a good list. I'd have a list. Man, we can gamble and we can get drunk and we can violate our marriage vows and we can be involved in all kind of terrible things. But when you follow Dr. Lloyd-Jones's biblical logic, you will see that the sin of pridefully judging others is the greatest of all sins. It's pride. It makes the list in the Old Testament of the things the Lord hates. I mean, it's worse than the break or breach of your marriage vow. It's worse than lying. It's worse than gambling and getting drunk as a Christian. It's worse. Why? Because the prideful person says, "I don't need any grace. I've got it figured out. I'm better than everybody else." And that sounds like idolatry to me. Are you beginning to see why Jesus is so intent on his people answering this question? And so pride, at least in my case, leads me to find fault with you. Well, there's another reason. We assume we can fully know what our brothers and sisters are thinking and doing. We assume we know their hearts. We do. We can read minds. You know, we see them do something and we go, "Oh, I know what they're thinking. I know why they did that. Boy, I know why they did. Boy, it wasn't a good reason at all." And we're assuming that we can read their hearts. Now, let me tell you something about that. And this is a great insight that we find from the prophet Jeremiah. Remember what Jeremiah said about our hearts? He says, "The heart of man," that is the heart of Mike, and you fill in your name, "is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, here's what that means. I can't even know what I'm thinking. I don't even know the true depth of my own evil. There are plenty of sins I commit that I'm not even aware of. And if I don't know myself and I can't know my own heart, how can I know yours? You see that? And the person who violates this command says, "Oh man, I know what everybody's thinking. I know what everybody's motive is. And man, I've got them figured out and I'm going to judge them." No, no, you don't even know yourself. How can you judge your brother? And that's why we do it. So what now? Are we just left to feel deeply convicted? I have not wanted to preach this sermon. I mean, if there's ever been a sermon I needed to hear, it's this one. And I hope that's how you feel. But what do we do? What do we do? Well, here's what we do. We make an appointment with the eye doctor. We make an appointment with the eye doctor. And I'm talking about the ophthalmologist. You need to go see him because he can help you. There is hope in his office. There are some things he can do to fix this. And his name is Dr. Jesus. And he is the greatest eye doctor of all. And the answer, his prescription, his doctor advice is right here in the text of verse 5. Now, it doesn't sound like advice at first. It doesn't sound like a good prescription at first, but you'll see that it is. Look at these words. "You hypocrite." You hypocrite. Now, ouch, right? I've gone to see the doctor, Dr. Jesus, And I say, Jesus, I have this eye problem. I'm always seeing everybody else's sins, but I'm not seeing mine. And the first words out of his mouth are, Calvert, you are a hypocrite. And he says that because he loves me. And because he loves, he calls the shot like it is. He diagnoses the problem. I mean, would you want to go to a doctor and him not tell you the truth and not give you the proper diagnosis? You go to the doctor and you have a broken arm. And he says, take this and your headache will go away. Malpractice? No, you're sick, he says. As one of my disciples, you got a problem. You're a hypocrite. You know, you're thinking about all the hypocrites out in the world, but Mike, you're a hypocrite disciple. Now, you know what that means? You know what Jesus is saying to us here? He is saying, first, confess what you are. To be healed, you confess your problem. In that moment that we judge one another in the way Jesus has forbidden, we are all acting like hypocrites. And so I have to label myself. I'm not stressed. I'm not tired. I haven't had a bad week. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. I can't blame my indigestion or my children or my boss. I can't blame the weatherman. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I, Lord, am a hypocrite. And that's where healing starts, with confession. Confess your sins. Confess to him, along with me, that we are blind to our own sins, which in the eyes of God are more awful than the sins we see in the lives of our brothers. I mean, the very fact that I'm judging him, that makes me the chief of sinners. I mean, that makes me a Pharisee, right? We always pick on the Pharisees, and well, we should. But I've joined their leagues. When I'm on my high pulpit calling out your sins, not seeing the ones in my own soul. And so healing begins by admitting that I'm doing what Jesus has forbidden me to do, that I am the chief of sinners, that I need his mercy. Oh, Lord, forgive me for being a bigger sinner than the ones I'm looking at. I am the chief of sinners. And if anybody in this world needs your mercy, it is me. Right now. And so confess and agree with Jesus that you're playing the part of a hypocrite. And disciples shouldn't do that. And then what do? You've confessed and now you drink deeply from the fountain of his mercy. Your simple prayer should be like that man in the temple Jesus spoke of in his parable. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your prayer should be that of Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone. And when you lift that prayer, your Father will fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will answer that prayer. He will make you sweeter and gentler and more loving and kind and long-suffering and more tender and more compassionate. The fruit of the Spirit of Jesus will blossom in your soul. That's guaranteed to happen. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to replace all that garbage with the power and presence of his Spirit. And we will become more and more like Jesus over time. It always starts with confessing that I don't see my own sins too well because I'm a hypocrite. And then something beautiful will happen. And Jesus alludes to it here in verse 5. I've confessed I'm a hypocrite. I've thrown myself on the saving grace of Jesus and the sanctifying grace of Jesus. And now, when my brother or sister does have something stuck in their eye and they need help, I can come to them with mercy. With mercy. I had one of these kind of weird illustrations pop in my mind this week, and if you read the Friday email, you've already heard this, but and parents, forgive me for putting these images in the minds of your little children, but I was thinking about, you know, if you got something in your eye and you need help, you don't want your helper coming with a hammer and a screwdriver, right? That ought to scare you away. Right? I mean, if you even went to the eye doctor and he pulls out, you know, a saw, you're going to run. Because you need something very precise, and you need some tenderness, and you need some care, and you need some patience. And when we confess our sins and have received the mercy of God anew, and we know we are undeserving, we know we're the chief of sinners, then when our brother needs us, we can be there with mercy and with tenderness and with humility, and we can help them grow in their holiness and walk the path of righteousness. We'll come beside them as a fellow sinner. We will lay down our self-righteousness, our unholy judgmentalism, our frustration, our anger, and we will give them a boatload of God's grace. And that's what Jesus means when he says, don't judge your brother. Don't judge your brother. A couple of things to think about as we come to share the table of the Lord. How can we summarize this? How can we pinpoint the real landing spot of this question on our hearts? Let us, as those who have received the mercy of Jesus, not allow the sins of other people to become the focus or the center of gravity around which our lives orbit. Let's stop looking at each other and look at Christ. Everybody else in this world looks at other people as if their life orbits them. They either want to please them, they want to judge them, they want to be better than them, to outdo them, use their heads as stepping stones to higher places. And Christians should never do that. We should never let the orbit of our lives be around someone else's life, as if we've got to get them straight before we can be happy. No, our lives should orbit the cross of Christ. He should be the center of attention. Christ, his cross. I should see my brother through the lens of the cross, my sister in Christ through the lens of the cross, not through the lens of the Pharisee, but through the lens of someone who's tasted and seen that God's mercy is great. A wretched sinner, saved and still wretched and in need of mercy, and pointing my wounded brother to the cross. That's what we should do. That's what Jesus is saying. And maybe we could say, Jesus is exhorting us this morning as his church, as his disciples, not to be known as judgmental, critical, angry, self-focused people. Because there's enough of those in the world. But to be known as people who know right and wrong, and they know what truth is, and they know what error is, but they know that the mercy of God is greater than all. Let's be known not for who we are against and what we are against. Let's be known for who we're for: Christ and his church and his word. Let's not get a reputation among people so that when they see us coming, they, oh no, they got nothing good to say about anybody. Let's lose that. And let's find God's mercy. And let's be the kind of people that folks run to, because when they come to us, oh, we know what's right and wrong. We know what's true and what's not true. But there is mercy. Mercy. Because that mercy has opened our eyes. It's time to visit Dr. Jesus. Maybe we should do that. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for the questions Jesus asked. And we know there are no trivial questions coming from his mouth. Every one of them is saturated with truth and infinite in its power and scope. And this question has landed hard, and for good reason. And we pray, Father, that this question you've raised will help us see the enormity of your mercy, how much grace we have in Christ. That it, Father, will give us love and compassion for those who struggle. That we will not ignore sin, but neither be condemning. That we will not pretend that we're perfect, but neither will we obliterate each other with harsh criticism. Let us find the wonderful point of balance between truth and love. And let us be a people, Father, who are strong as the hurricane winds of culture blow against us. And as things change so quickly, let us be as immovable as the gospel is, as immovable as your truth is. And yet, may our exterior be as sweet and soft as is the grace of God. And now bless us, Father, to grow in holiness and in love. Bless us now to be nourished on Christ as we come to the table you've prepared. And let your word to us in the form of bread and wine also do its work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.